Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you guys this morning. I know it's still this weird COVID experience that we're all having. And those of you who are joining us online and watching online, welcome to Redemption Church. We are still going through the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 8, the second half of it today. As you heard in our scripture reading, we're looking at a passage of scripture where it's kind of a very unique experience where Philip, who we've been looking at, we started looking at last week. He's one of the seven men who were set apart by the early church, who were full of the Holy Spirit to do the work of tending to the widows and the orphans. He and Stephen and a few other men we've been looking at them. Stephen, we looked at a few weeks ago, is this man full of the Holy Spirit preaching. He was arrested. He's the first martyr of the faith. Last week we looked at Philip and we saw how God used him to preach and to teach in Samaria and cause people to come to faith in dealing with also then pointing out and showing men of false faith. And this week we're going to be seeing what it looks like to deal with somebody with true faith and leading someone to the Lord who comes to true saving faith. And this is one of these passages in you know, we've talked about this before when we're looking at the book of Acts. You have to kind of hold in tension because there's a tendency for some folks to look at everything in the book of Acts as a prescription. We must do exactly what we see or have an expectation of what is exactly happening in this book. Then there are others who see, no, this is just a description of what God did. And both have strengths, and you have to kind of go back and forth. This is one of those passages where it is more of a description of what God did in the establishment of his early church. It's very heavily, we're looking at it going, okay, God, you did this. You worked in Philip to reach this Ethiopian eunuch. You spoke to him. He explained the word of God. And then the man is just, and then all of a sudden they're separated magically. And he's transported. We have angels speaking. We have the Holy Spirit speaking. There should not be an expectation within believers to look and see in this passage and go, oh, this is the kind of thing that we should be a marker that God is working in our life, that these things should be happening. But on the flip side, we should not discredit when we see passages like this to say, oh, God doesn't work like that anymore. When God can still choose to do what God is going to do. And if God chooses to do a unique thing, we must stop and look and go, what is taking place? What is God doing? Why is this passage recorded for us? Now, if you guys also recall, when we got into the book of Acts and we were looking at this, is one of our main goals was to observe how is the gospel of Jesus Christ transforming people's lives. What do we see taking place in them that once they receive Christ, something radical happens in them? They're living differently. What does that look like? And I think when we're looking at Philip, both last week and this week, we see a man who months before was not a follower of Christ. He's come to faith through the apostles' teaching, like all the other believers. And now, as this man who is set apart to be a follower of Jesus Christ, he's not going back to an old life. He's not living like anybody else. He's living radically different. And so when we go through this section this morning, we're going to be observing what takes place in him. What is God doing in him? There are markers that we're going to look at that show he is living a gospel-centered life. That the gospel has changed him, and what is the fruit of that? And so before we get into this passage this morning, I want you to meditate on something that Jesus Christ talked about living for him and living united and abiding in him. In John 15, verse 4 and 5, Jesus says this to his disciples, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am in the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now that's a powerful piece of scripture. You can do nothing apart from Christ. So, and how do we accomplish anything for Christ? It's not by our own works. It's not by our own doing. I don't want you to look at Philip and go, look at all his things that he did in his own abilities. I don't have those abilities. I don't have that strength. I don't have that courage. He must have had some kind of drive in him. He's maybe one of those personality types that wants. No. He's abiding in the vine. And so what we see in this section here in verse 26 through 40 is a man who is producing the fruit of abiding in Christ. It is Christ and his Spirit who were doing this. This is why an angel can stand before him, not because he has good moral character, no, because he abides in Christ. And because Christ is abiding in him and producing in him faithfulness to speak the word. He has an angel come to him. He hears from the Holy Spirit. He gets the chance to deal with a man that nobody else would ever think to deal with. He sees God doing radical stuff. This is not a man who is a theologian. This is not a man who is a super apostle. This is not a man who has this long track record of pedigree of ministry. He's been a believer for several months. And what has taken place for him is this love of Jesus Christ. He's under the teaching of Peter and John and the other apostles. And yet God is speaking to him. God is working in him. He doesn't have the whole Bible memorized because the New Testament isn't even written. It's all the apostles' teachings and whatever he's been taught in the Old Testament. And yet, God does something radical in him. So what I want us to do this morning is, as we get into this section, I want you to have that as some of the background in your heart and your mind. That this is not somebody who did this in his own strength, but it's somebody who is living by faith. The same faith you have. The same faith I have. And in this day and age where there is anger, there is violence, there is disunity in our nation, there is disunity in our world, there is persecution revving up on believers, there is all kinds of things that are happening. We are in hardship. And whether you agree things politically or not, this is an opportunity for believers to step forward and grab hold of their faith and live by faith and say, Lord, I want to produce your fruit. Whatever your fruit is going to look like, I want to make sure I am manifesting the fruit of you, Jesus, because I abide in you. So one of the background things that we need to look at, actually, let me pause for a sec. Let me, before I even get into this, let us pray. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you speak to us through your word and your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask right now that your Holy Spirit be in this place. And while we are few in number, you are mighty in power. You change lives. You work through disciples. You work through individual men to spread your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask that we may see and have eyes to see what you did with Philip. And may our hearts be moved to abide in you so that you may move and work through us. Not for our own glory, but so that we make much of you, because you are worthy of all that glory. That people may come to saving faith in you, because you are in us and we are abiding in you. May what is true of Philip become true of us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Now let us get into a little bit of a background of where we're at. As Pastor Robbie noted last week in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul, who is later will become Paul, he is one of the Pharisees, has approved of the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So remember that Saul is going around and arresting believers. He is ruining their lives. He is pushing on them, and there is fear in their church. They are scattered. Only a remnant remained in Jerusalem, and it's the 12 apostles and a handful of other folks. But most of the believers, now remember, they're pushing close to 10,000 people now, are scattered. They're running because they're afraid of their faith, not because they're ashamed of their faith, but because Saul is going out and arresting them and putting them in prison and ruining their lives. And we learned last week in verse 4, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So they were scattered, but they were still talking about Jesus. They were getting resistance. There was fear. Talking about Jesus is a political no-no. It's not politically correct. It's not society correct. People don't want to hear it, because it is rebellion to the teaching of the Pharisees. It's rebellion to the legal authority. It technically, in Rome's world, it's rebellion even to Rome and Caesar, as Caesar is God, because you're declaring that Jesus is the one true God. You're declaring that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the creator of the universe. He is the savior for our sins. He is the one who died on the cross, came back to life, risen from the grave, forgives us of our sins, and calls us to live by faith following him. This is what they're going around teaching. Everyday believers like you and me. And so Philip, who is one of these original deacons, now they're scattered too. One of them was just killed for his faith. And these people are going out and teaching and talking about Jesus. Now we learned last week that Philip came into the region of Samaria, and there's lots of communities there in that Samaritan area. And these are half-breeds, half Hebrew and half Gentile. And this took place during the dispersion back in the Old Testament. And these are people who have a mixed faith. They follow a slightly different teaching of God and the temple and worship. This is where Jesus came to preach, to teach the woman at the well. A whole communities came to faith in Jesus. So Philip comes into this region, and he's teaching. He's leading people to Christ. He's evangelizing. He's evangelizing. He's gone from a deacon who's ministering to widows and orphans to now he is just telling people everywhere he can about Christ. Peter and John, last week we looked at, came into the area to see, is this true faith? They want to test it. And so and they were dealing with Simon, and I'm not going to review all that, but Simon, who was a magician, they were testing him and exposing his false faith. And so we ended last week in verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified, that is, after the account about Simon, testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, that's Peter and John, and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John are now preaching the gospel as they're returning back to Jerusalem during all this persecution. And they leave Philip in Samaria. Philip, he stays in Samaria to continue the gospel work, and that's where we pick up. He's fully affirmed that the people he is leading in faith are true believers. The Holy Spirit has come upon them, has baptized them. They are following Christ, and he is now trying to pastor and teach them. But God interrupts this with the revival of the Holy Spirit in him. The angel of the Lord comes in and challenges him to go down to engage with what we know, he doesn't know at the time, a man from Ethiopia. This is a great day that's going to take place for the church of Jesus Christ. This is the first time that the believers in Christianity is going to expand into what we would call the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentile world. It doesn't begin with Paul. It actually begins with Philip. Philip is the first of the followers of Jesus to take the gospel outside of the Jewish realm to deal with a man who is and lead a man to faith who is going to go into Ethiopia. And remember, Israel as a nation, they are supposed to be a people who were taking the hope that they knew of God that is revealed in the Old Testament as missionaries to the people all over the world. But Israel has always been resistant to that. They've always been huddling back into their own thing, being all about themselves. They've always been making their faith all about them as a people, and we are better than them. We saw this kind of even beginning to echo into the early church, if you recall, back in Acts chapter 6, when these, Stephen and Philip and these other seven men were even called into ministry. Why? Because the church was kind of doing that little bit of a us and them. We're the real believers. We're true Jews. They're Jew Hellenists. They're Jew Greeks. They speak Greek. They're not Palestinian believers. They're believers in Christ who have a lineage more in the Gentile world. And so we even saw that, what does Christ do? He ends that right away. There is not going to be an us in them. There's not going to be a race. There's not going to be a nationality. This Christianity is not going to be based in one geographic area with one group of people who are better than the other. This is going to be a faith that is going to spread throughout all the world. It's going to cross races. It's going to cross genders. It's going to cross economic backgrounds. It's going to penetrate into the world like nothing else ever has. It's going to do what Israel failed to do. And we see what sin wants to do. It wants to hijack the faith and make it us in a holy huddle. And it's our church, our group, our people. It's our personal faith. No. It is a gospel, a news that is to be declared to the whole world. And we see Christianity begin to scatter under hardship, under persecution, not under good times. My friends, I believe hardship reveals people's real faith. In this day and age, hardship is going to reveal, are we actually following Christ? Is Christ the greatest good, the greatest thing that we can be declaring? Or is Jesus Christ just my personal faith and I'm going to be quiet because I don't want to get attacked on Facebook. I don't want to get attacked in my workplace. I don't want to get attacked in my neighborhood. I don't want to possibly lose my job over this. I don't want to lose anything over this. Or what we're going to see here is gospel-centered believers, they are willing to lose everything for faith. They're putting their lives on the line. Stephen put his life on the line. Philip is willing to leave behind what he knows and what he's comfortable with and to go wherever God leads him. And so we pick up in verse 26. And now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." So what I want to do here is, now, this whole passage from this verse going down is, it echoes a lot of times of what we see with Elijah, if you recall him in the Old Testament, and Elijah, where we have the angel of the Lord speaking to them. We have God speaking to them. God even transporting them at times. There seems to be an echo here that Philip is getting things happening to him that we don't even see happening with Peter and John. God is going to do something with this man for a unique reason. He takes him, he tells him to move, to get moving and start getting down to the road that leads to Gaza. Now, I want to show you on a map that we have here on the screen. What you see here on this map is down here where the red star kind of is, that is where Jerusalem is. The blue arrow is pointing to the Samaria area. That's where Philip currently is with the people he's been leading to Christ. Now, if you come down all the way down to Jerusalem, then I have a little bit of an orange kind of arrow pointing that leads down towards this little circle. That's Gaza, what we now call the Gaza Strip, which is a highly fought over piece of territory now. But that there is a little road that goes from Jerusalem all the way down to Gaza. He has to move from where the arrow is all the way down onto this road, and somewhere on this road, God has something for him to do. He doesn't know what it is, who it is, where on the road, but he's following the command of the Lord. He's following what God is calling him to do. And there are many times when we want to follow Jesus, we want to have everything laid out. We want to know who it is, where it is, how much it's going to cost of me, what are going to be the details, what am I signing up for? You see, we're not signing up. We're being drafted. We're not enlisting. We don't have a vote in this. Those who are faithful followers of Christ, who are gospel-centered believers, are called. And they respond to the call, no matter what it's going to look like. Whether it's huge crowds of people, whether it's the people we love or the people we can't stand. Whether it's a group of people that this is where we live and we're used to, or it's outside of our complete comfort zone. When God calls, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, whether it's David, Isaiah, Peter, John, and now Philip. You don't know the details, but you trust in the one who's calling. And you trust to go where he's taking you, because where he's taking you is good. Not for your good, for his good. Not for your glory, for his glory. And so God moves Philip down here into this region to. And I want you to see this, because he's going to be engaging with a man from Ethiopia who has a connection of faith, whether he is an Ethiopian who has been converted to faith in Judaism, or he was a Jew who has basically been raised as a slave in Ethiopia. We're not sure. But this man has some kind of connection, because we know he came into this region to worship. We saw that in verse 27. Now, Philip knows that the Lord has been directing him. He doesn't understand that the Lord is directing him to be an instrument of mercy on a man whose nationality and whose sexual impotence might have made him think that God of Israel would never truly care for him and validate him. And yet he gets to now be a man who is used by God to impact this individual and this individual, as church fathers have said, Irenaeus said, this man will now become a missionary to Ethiopia. If you don't know where Ethiopia is, think of Egypt, think of the Nile, come down south, the Red Sea is now off to the side, and it's down in that region. It's a desert community that is on both the Nile and connected all the way over to the Red Sea. It's a community that at one point, a nation at one point, that actually had conquered all of Egypt, at one point had conquered all the way up into what we now call Turkey, and then had shrunk back down and had been recaptured and conquered by Egypt. It's a country and a nation that is both a mix of the Middle East and Africa. It's a group of people who you look at and go, oh, it's African. No, it's Middle Eastern. You can't tell by how they look and their racial mix-up. They are a blend of cultures, a blend of religions. They have a similarity to the Egyptian religion of all the multiple gods. And yet God is going to use a man who is a slave, but yet a high official, who is a eunuch, cannot reproduce his own family, has been sexually neutered, and God is going to reach him with the gospel to penetrate that land with hope and faith in Jesus Christ. God is amazing. God does stuff like this. And so Philip goes to meet this man. And so in verse 27 through 28, along this desert road to Gaza, Philip came on a traveling chariot or a covered wagon, possibly with a small entourage of guards and servants, because this Ethiopian eunuch, he is basically the financial COO of that nation. The family lineage is not under the kings, it's under the queens. That's why there's all this mention of him working for the queen. And so he works for under the queen and handles basically all the finances of that nation. And he has come to Israel because he has some faith in the God of Israel. And now he's traveling back and he's reading. He is wealthy. He has a scroll of the book of Isaiah. And the interesting thing is, it's in that book of the Bible where there is hope for someone like him. It's in that book of the Bible where there is hope about a suffering servant who needs to be explained to him. But later on after that, there is hope for him because God speaks about being a eunuch. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, you have to understand, eunuchs are not allowed to come into the inner parts of the temple to worship. They're excluded. They can't come. They can only enter into the outer courts of the Gentiles, and that's it. They cannot be like any other man who follows, who has faith in God as a Hebrew, and come to the inner part and have sacrifice dealt with and be worshiping God. They can only come into the outer courts. They're excluded from all kinds of the rituals and all these other things. But in Isaiah, the same book he's reading about the suffering servant, it says this in Isaiah 56, verse 4 and 5, that it's a prophecy that Isaiah has. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than the sons and daughters, because they can't have kids. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That is a declaration that when you come to faith in the Messiah, the one who's spoken about, that he's reading about three chapters before the suffering servant, when you have faith in that, while you cannot have physical children, I'm going to give you spiritual lineage. Your name is going to be written in my everlasting book, and you will not be cut off. I will give you a place of honor. And so what is going to happen? God is going to lead an Ethiopian eunuch to faith who is going to go down into Ethiopia and begin to share and lead others to faith. God is an amazing God. And I find all this fascinating to observe and to see and have this connection. He will no longer be excluded from the worship. He will no longer be excluded from the privilege of knowing God, because God will dwell with him and in him and move in him. We know he came to worship. This means that God is going to change him. And so in verse 29 and 31 that we had read to us, what do we see happen? The Holy Spirit moves in Philip to approach the chariot because he hears the word of God being read aloud. Now, the reading of a scroll, it's not like our Bibles here or anything, any book you're used to where you can glance at multiple words at one time. Why he's reading out loud is because the font size in most scrolls, we're talking like size 20, size 30 font, okay? You're looking at one word at a time as you're reading these, the bad boys, okay? It is, even in modern day scholarly work, they read them out loud because it's more of a pictograph of shapes and of how the Hebrew language is written out. And so to read it out loud is a normal thing. And Philip overhears him reading. He goes, that man's reading Isaiah. That man's reading about the suffering servant in Isaiah, Isaiah 53. That man needs to know about Jesus. That was his clue. He didn't know where to look. He didn't know who he should be talking about with Christ. He's there, and this chariot comes by, this wagon of some side, and he hears the man reading, and he moves alongside of this royal official and begins to engage with him. And so the man openly said that he did not understand and could not understand without a guide or an interpreter. So Philip volunteers to offer his services to explain and is invited on the ride on this chariot. Now, verse 32 to 33, we see what happens in this passage, that the Ethiopian man who was reading in verse 53 is trying to understand about this suffering servant, the one suffering servant of our Lord who has come to save all from their sins. And Philip knows that what he's reading about is about the prophecy of Jesus. Isaiah, who wrote this passage, didn't even understand that who he was fully talking about. The scribes and the Pharisees who gave this man the scroll didn't fully understand what they'd be talking about. But only those who had faith in Christ understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of what was being described. It is Jesus who suffered. It is Jesus who was humiliated. It was Jesus who died for our sins. And Philip hears and goes, what you're hearing is a description of my Savior. What you need is not just understanding. You need enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. You need to be set free. So Philip begins to engage them and says in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. When we share our faith, we have to start where people are at. He started where the man is. The man is at this point, he's wanting to understand about this prophecy. He's wanting to understand. Sometimes you have to start with people because they're having questions about creation. Sometimes you have to start with people when they're talking about pain. You might take them into looking at Job. You might talk with people about suffering, talking about hardship. You got to start where people are at and take them to Jesus. And this is what Philip does. Philip did not have the New Testament because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. The only teaching he had was the teaching that he had been shown of the apostles. And the apostles have been showing all the believers about how Christ is the fulfillment of all these prophecies and teaching of the Old Testament. So he used this passage to show him who Jesus is. Now, if you recall, then in part of the preaching and teaching of Peter and John and the other apostles, that they called people not to just know about Christ, but to repent from their sin and be baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we see part of that teaching. As Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is how Philip came to faith. This is how all those believers came to faith. is they were told who Christ is, and they were told what their response is, to repent. Repentance means you acknowledge you are a sinner. You acknowledge that that suffering servant died for your sins, Jesus, and that you are guilty of sin. Your sin is what killed Jesus. Your sin deserves God's wrath, but God is offering you hope in life. If you admit you're a sinner, hate your sin, turn from your sin, and come and have faith in Christ and be baptized. Baptism is such an amazing thing. Baptism is an outward expression of hopefully what is the inward reality of a true believer. That you are standing publicly before anyone and everyone there, standing in water, acknowledging you are dead in your sin. I am a sinner. I am not perfect. I am wretched. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's hell. I deserve all the wickedness that comes at me. I deserve it. But I'm giving my faith and my life to Jesus. I confess in Jesus. And so I am buried with Jesus. And so when you're placed down in the water, you are buried with Christ as Christ was buried in the grave, died for your sin. And yet, then you're brought out of the water as Christ on the third day rose from the grave. You rise from death with him and are now guaranteed eternal life with him. And eternal life does not begin then. It begins now. And so this is the kind of teaching that the apostles were giving. This is the teaching that Philip was giving. This is what we see taking place here. And so in verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" This official is stopping this caravan. He's desires to make a public declaration of his repentance and his faith. He wants to know that his sins are forgiven. He seeks to cry out to the world that he is a child of God, that he believes that Jesus has saved him from his sins. He wants anyone who's a servant in that caravan with him, anyone on the road, anybody who's traveling between Gaza and Jerusalem to see and to hear that he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants to make that public declaration. He wants to be attached to Jesus for eternity. He wants to know his sins are washed away with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He baptized him. And then the Holy Spirit shows up. The Holy Spirit shows up anytime and every time somebody comes to faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is there and he descends on both of them. But then something radical happens. Verse 39. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So what's going on here in these verses? The baptism has taken place. They're coming out of the water. And the Holy Spirit is done with Philip being there. It's a powerfully radical thing that takes place. There's only a couple other times we see stuff like this happen in Scripture. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 18 verse 12 and in 2 Kings 2:16, this similar experience of being just snatched away or taken away by the Spirit of God happened to Elijah and Elijah's follower, Elisha. Both men were prophets of God, preachers, evangelists of God, who spoke the word of God, and God was done with where they were at that moment. It's interesting that God had him travel on his own power all the way down to this point, to then get into a chariot and travel further all the way down to have this conversion experience with this man. And then he's done having him there. I now want you someplace else on another journey to take you up the coast road all the way up to Caesarea. Caesarea is where Philip will spend the rest of his life doing ministry. Caesarea is where he will spend and marry and have children. But God is done with Philip at this moment. But the man, the Ethiopian, he goes away what? Scared? Frightened? Rejoicing. Because he knows that God just did something. He knows that this experience he had, this baptism he had, it is a work of God, because the man that God had appear on the road as he traveled down, and the right specific timing, on the right specific day, the two would intersect. And by the end of that day, he would be converted to faith in Jesus, a baptized believer, has been taught from the book of Isaiah all the way into explaining the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus and faith in Christ, to repent from sin and be baptized in faith in Christ. He has all of that explanation in a couple hour journey. And now his teacher, his evangelist, is gone. God just did something. And he's rejoicing because he recognizes that God loved him so much that he sent someone to speak to him about God's one and only Son, so that he would believe in him and have eternal life. He goes away rejoicing. Is that how you and I are when we think about our faith and what Christ has done? Are we rejoicing? Are we telling people about the greatness of what God has done? The miracles that God has done in our life. The answered prayer he has done in our life. Or do we hush and silent? So Philip moves on. And I just want to help you understand what will take place with Philip. God will move him up the coast road. God transported him 20 miles away. I don't know why. No theologian knows why. There's all kinds of guesses, and the biggest guess I can have, and this is just my own thought, is for whatever reason, God did not want Philip to travel with him any longer. Maybe Philip will be tempted to go all the way into Egypt, or be tempted to go down all the way down into Ethiopia. But that's not what God's plan was for him. See, God has a plan for Philip that 20 years later, he will be married, have children, and be one of the last men to minister to the man who drove him out of Israel, Paul. One of the last people to pray over Paul, one of the last people to minister to Paul, will be Philip. It says in Acts 21, verse 8, and that there in Caesarea, it's when now Paul is coming in, Luke is coming with Paul. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. The lineage of Philip is that he will be one of the last men to spend and to care for Paul before Paul goes down into Jerusalem, is arrested, and is sent to Rome to be put on trial before Caesar and to die for his faith. Philip, who started his life being a minister and a caregiver of widows and orphans, will be a caregiver and a man who ministers to the one who will persecute, who once persecuted him. God is an amazing God. That the people that were once your enemies might become the men and women that God uses you to minister to. That's an amazing thing. That God works all of this. Philip's lineage doesn't just stop with his evangelism, but we see he is a man who's leaving generations. He stayed in Caesarea and pastored and was an evangelist. His own daughters are full of the Holy Spirit so much that they prophesy. God is speaking to them and revealing God's truth to his family. And Caesarea will be one of the main regions of that of the early church that becomes a hub for Christianity. And so Philip lives his life for our Lord. So with the time we have left, I want to make a couple observations for us about Philip. Is Philip living a gospel-centered life? Where's the fruit that we see? What fruit do we observe taking place that shows that he is abiding in Christ? Well, first is that Philip is a man of the word. We see this in verse 5, verse 12, and verse 35. It says in verse 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. We see in verse 12, but when they had believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scriptures, he told them the good news about Jesus. One of the markers that shows that he is a man who is abiding in Christ is the fruit he produces is not his own wisdom. It is always the gospel of Jesus. What's on his lips as often as possible is Christ. He lives and breathes to talk about Christ. He knows his calling is about Christ. He is a man of the word. One of the other things we observe about Philip is that Philip not only is a man of the word, but he is an evangelist of the word. He shares his faith, the hope he has in Jesus. He shares about the hope of Christ. Now, these previous passages also echo that. So I want to focus our mind on his discipler, Peter. And Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ and the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." That's what we see Philip doing. Peter would write this 20 years after Philip. But Philip is an example of this lived out. Philip is always prepared to talk about the hope he has in Christ. Philip, the third thing is that Philip is willing to go wherever God leads him. We see he was in Jerusalem, and then he goes to Samaria. Then from Samaria down to Gaza. Then from God transporting him out of Gaza, then he moves his way all the way up the coast to Caesarea. He goes wherever God leads him. He sees that his life belongs to God and that he is an instrument of God to proclaim the hope he has, to talk about Christ all the time. And so the fourth thing we observe about Philip is that Philip will live his whole life on mission, to the point that he has a family that is outwardly confessing Christ. He lives such a gospel-centered life, as we saw in Acts 21, that his children are saved in faith. These are markers that we look at of a man who is abiding in Christ. But finally, I want to put in front of you that Philip is the man full of the Spirit. Acts 6 verse 3 says about Philip and all those seven, "Therefore, brothers, they were told to pick out from among the seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." That's a description of Philip and Stephen and the other men who were doing that ministry. That's how he was recognized, a man full of the Spirit, full of wisdom with God. These are the fruits. These are the outward manifestations of him abiding in Christ. Him relying on Christ. him cementing his life and building his life fully on Jesus, that Jesus is the greatest good. Jesus is his greatest treasure. Jesus is his Savior and his Lord. And the reason why he gets up every day is to make much of Jesus. We don't know how Philip made a living. Pastors in that time did not have salaries, just like pastors in this church. Okay? They were bivocational. They worked, and then they reviewed their jobs as a way to make a living to spread the gospel. Is that how you view every day with you? Is that how you view your job? Is God gave me this job and this ability so it can be my mission field? It can be an income for me to support ministry? It can be a place for me. I can just make a living so I can talk about my Savior. Think about that. God gave you a way to make a living so you can be a missionary. But most of the time I want more details, Lord. Where are you calling me? Well, let's start with where I've employed you. Let's start where I have put you in your home. Let's start with the neighborhood I have put you in. Let's start with the city that I have put you in. Philip started in Jerusalem. Then moved to Samaria. Then down onto to the road to Gaza. He had a traveling ministry. Because God is an expanding kingdom God. Your ministry may take you to countries and places you've never dreamed of. And you may never leave the address where you are at. But God has employed you. God has called you. God has saved you so that you would know him, worship him, and proclaim him. Because he is a God who is worthy to be proclaimed. He is a God who is worthy. And so if we as a church never get any physically larger, but we live abiding and proclaiming the word of God, he will produce the fruit. If we are abiding in him, saying, Lord, I seek you. You are my greatest good. You are my greatest treasure. I believe in you. And I will do and go wherever you call me to go and whatever you call me to do. Send me, Lord. Use me, Lord, like you used Philip, like you used Stephen, like you used Peter and John. Next week, God's going to rock the world in a way people never thought possible. He's going to take a man who is a hater of Christians and turn him into a Christian. That's the kind of work that God does. He takes men who have been excluded from faith and brings them into faith. Men who are outcast because of what has been done unto them sexually. And now creates a spiritual healing in them so that they are evangelists of the faith. If God does that with a man on the road to Gaza, what can he do with you? And what can he do through you? You belong to him. Your life is not your own. So as we go to the Lord's table this morning, as we take the communion cups and we open those little wrappers and drink that juice that everybody just loves to drink and eat the little cardboard little wafer things, I know it's not your favorite to put in, but remember, Jesus Christ, that represents his body that was broken for you to give you eternal life. And that cup represents his blood to wash away your sin. We give our lives by faith and trust in him. And if he truly is our God and our Savior and our Lord, then let us abide in him. Let us proclaim him. Let us be missionaries wherever he wants us to be. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work you did in Philip's life. You transformed him from being a man who just was going through life, and we don't even know what his life was like before he knew you, but we know what his life is like after he knows you. We know that you used him. You used him to reach people for the kingdom of God. Samaritans, Ethiopians, people in Caesarea. And you even used him to minister to Paul. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves and say, Lord, here we are. Use us. And the only way we know that's possible is that if we walk by faith in you, a faith that believes that you died on the cross for our sins, that you rose from the grave to give us new life, that you are God and King. And Lord, may 2020 be the year that we become ambassadors for your kingdom. Whether it's in our workplace, in our homes, in our families, in our neighborhoods, or to the uttermost parts of the earth. May we go and proclaim you. And so, Lord, as we take these elements, we remember that you first were a missionary to us. You came to us to die for us. We thank you and we praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.